series entitled, So Great a Salvation. Last week, we began our study of Hebrews chapter 13. And this chapter reveals to the Hebrew Christians and us today how we can live lives acceptable to God. In addition to having reverence and godly fear, we noted that we should also have love for the brethren. Hebrews 13:1, the Bible reads, "Let brotherly love continue." Last week, we noted three reasons as to why brotherly love should remain. Brotherly love should remain among us because it is our greatest marker of identification. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Likewise, brotherly love must remain, for it is the remedy for problems that arise in the church. We noted that many of the issues that took place in the first century church were present because a lack of love. And thirdly, we noted that brotherly love must remain because it is the first thing that usually goes when the going gets tough. Likewise, last week, we also noted three practical ways in which we can maintain and hold on to brotherly love. Hebrews 13:2, it tells us that we are to be hospitable, that we should entertain strangers, believers of different cultural backgrounds or origins, or believers that we are not so familiar with. The Bible tells us, "For in so doing, this will bless our lives." The Hebrew Christians were to consider Abraham and Sarah and that act of hospitality that they showed in Genesis chapter 18 and how that occasion blessed their lives. We noted that their faith was reaffirmed concerning that son of promise. Another practical aspect of brotherly love is being mindful of Christians who are in bonds, who are in prison because of their faith. Hebrews 13:3, it tells us there that we are to remember them who are incarcerated, those who are in bonds, as if it were us, because we are one body. Having faith in Jesus in the first century and also being cast into prison, we noted it could very well mean a death sentence. So it would come or serve as a great source of encouragement to know that a brother or sister was mindful of you, to know that they could press the pause button on their lives to come and tend to your needs as you were awaiting that potential death sentence. After all, we know that this is how we are able to perceive the love of God, 1 John 3:16, and that he laid down his life for us. That is, that he pressed the pause button from those prerogatives associated with him being on equal with God and coming to die for our sins. In this like manner, again, we should do the same for the brethren. This week, we'll pick up our study where we left off last week. So join me in Hebrews 13. We can serve God acceptably if we esteem marriage properly. Hebrews 13:4, the beginning of the passage there, it reads, "Marriage is honorable in all." The word for honorable is the Greek term timios, and it carries the following definitions. It means marriage is precious, so it is not to be treated carelessly. It means marriage is valuable, that is, that it comes at a high cost. Think about it, the first marriage that we read of in Scripture could not happen if God did not perform that operation, putting Adam to sleep and taking one of his ribs and bringing the two, man and woman, together. It also means that marriage is of high status. It is something respectable. Now, the term that is used here is also found in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, where the Bible reader is introduced to Gamaliel. Acts 5, 34, the Bible reads there, "Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation," again, that is high status and respect, "among all the people." Moving forward, this word timios means that marriage is sacred. Hence, it is connected to God. Jesus would say this during his discussion with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. Jesus speaking, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Going into verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So then, because marriage is precious, valuable, of high status, respectable, in sacred, here's the point. It is to be held, this is what the Hebrews author is saying, in honor by all. But sadly today, in our society, we are a far cry from seeing marriage in its proper light. Some today will tell you that marriage is just a piece of paper, to which I respond when I hear this, well, where was Adam and Eve's papers when they were married? Right? And so we understand having papers and documents by way of being legal, but we also understand that marriage is so much more than that. Marriage is a covenant. It is a vow that one makes not only to their spouse, but to God. When some today talk about marriage, I'm telling you, they will say things as if marriage is the antagonist that has come into their lives to ruin everything. It's common to hear some people say things were better between us two before we got married. And I can't spend too much time on this subpoint, but I will say this and I will move on. Marriage as an institution, so hear me, it has never failed anyone. Marriage as an institution never failed anyone. It is a perfect gift from God, and we need to understand that. God made no mistakes in his assessments in Genesis chapter 2 when he says it's not good for man to be alone. No mistakes were made in that assessment. No mistakes were made when he set those terms for marriage. Okay? It's the other way around. People fail the institution of marriage for various reasons, but we should never cast our failures to that institution on God. Moving forward, marriage provides man and woman with companionship, with a life partner, and various ways by which to share and communicate that love, to which the Hebrews author here attaches to this discussion the marriage bed, as the two are connected. The marriage and the marriage bed, they go together. So moving forward in Hebrews 13, the Hebrews author says, and the bed undefiled. That is, the bed is untainted. The bed is pure. The Greek term used for undefiled here is amenatos, and it is also found in James 1:27, a passage that we are familiar with. James writes in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled amenatos before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So coming back around to Hebrews, here is what the author is saying. There is nothing for a husband and wife to be ashamed of when it comes to their sexual relations. Again, as I mentioned, as the two go hand in hand, sexual relations are to take place within the confines of marriage. This is why when you read Genesis chapter 2, it states that Adam and Eve were unashamed. What does that mean? Well, it means that they were unashamed, yes, to be bare, but they also were unashamed to be in the presence of one another, and they were unashamed to know one another. And I'll say it this way this morning, church, we need to get back to teaching this. We need to get back to teaching this. I promise you, as I was putting the sermon outline together, I said, it's going to be quiet. And you prove my point. I mean, y'all looking at me like I've said something blasphemous this morning. We can't talk about that, right? But we need to get back to teaching this. And we shy away from these subjects because they make us uncomfortable. But I have to ask you this morning, why should that which the Bible deems holy, which the Bible reveals is holy, why should that make us blush? Just ask yourself that question. When talking about marriage in the marriage bed, that's a holy thing. So why should we be bothered talking about that and teaching that in its proper context and light? I know the pressures of society will tell us that this way of thinking is outdated, but it's not, as God's terms for marriage have not changed. It amazes me. And unfortunately, hear me, in the church, okay? It amazes me that a person who has kept themselves pure and who has made a vow and said, listen, I want to wait until I'm married to engage in sexual relations. Did you know today in the church that person is ostracized? That person is made fun of. But then on the flip side, a person can be out here walking around partaking in all kinds of sexual immorality and they're applauded. Somebody's got to help me make sense out of that. Isaiah said the day was going to come when that which is good is called bad, and that which is bad is called good. As a matter of fact, in addition to these things that have been said against marriage, it's common to hear today, well, listen, I don't have to walk that path of life. I don't have to wait until I'm married to engage into whatever I want to do. And listen, we are free moral agents. We have the ability to choose what we will do and what we want to do. But understand, that way of thinking is contrary to what God has revealed. Again, one needs to be married to communicate love to their spouse, or the love to this person of interest in its proper way. Now, I ask myself a question studying this chapter, because as you're moving through it, it's kind of like this discussion pops out of nowhere. So it's like, okay, you're talking about brotherly love, and then instantly you get into marriage. And we'll be the reminder here, and here it is. This is mentioned because of Roman culture. You know, sometimes we don't do Rome, I would say, justice when it comes to how immoral Rome really was. There were things going on in first century Rome that would make us vomit today. That's just how disgusting this group of people were. And so the Hebrew Christians were not to allow their view of marriage and the marriage bed to be tainted by what was going on in Rome. And the message is clear for us today. Regardless of what is going on in society around us, we cannot allow society to taint or corrupt our outlook on marriage and the marriage bed. We are to see both of them in the proper light. The latter of Hebrews 13:4, it says there, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word for whoremonger is the Greek term pornos, and this means a sexually immoral person, and it's a broad term. It covers a wide base. And the term for adulterer is the Greek word mihos, which is specific to one who has stepped outside of the marriage bed. And so it's common to hear when you mention these things, this is hate speech. Church, we have to be comfortable. We have to be willing to stand our ground and say, listen, it's not hate speech. If God feels a certain way about something, and then he tells us that he's going to judge us for how he feels about a particular thing, is it really hate to tell someone, hey, you might want to get out of that before you have to stand before God? And I like to use myself as an example, because we know how we view preachers. I always ask, if it were me, would you say anything to me? Oh, you better believe I'd say something to you. I'd be the first person to tell you. Well, why can't we tell others? It's not hate speech. It's love. Now, some take the latter of this verse where it says here that God is going to judge. It's funny how these passages are taken and we put a flip on it. Well, they say, see, it says right here, well, God is going to judge them. And so then you say, well, listen, see, only God can judge me. So that means you can't say anything to me about it. I can do whatever I want to do. Some in the church have even begun to become too comfortable by saying things like, you just allow people to do whatever they want to do. Bill, I'm sure you heard this, right, as a shepherd. You just allow people to do whatever they want to do and just let God sort it out when he gets back. Have you ever heard that before? You're just like God. Sort it all out. I've got two thoughts about that. My first thought is for the people who would look at this, oh, only God can judge me. You can't say nothing. I can do whatever I want. Understand me clearly this morning. The fact that God is going to judge us, that ought to terrify every single individual who knows they're not living right. That is a terrifying thought. People say that with pride. Only God can judge me. Do you realize what you're saying? Who's the reader of hearts? Not man. God is, right? God looks upon the heart of an individual. So what that means then is all of those things that we can hide, that we can conceal, that we can keep from others, God knows. Nothing is hid to him. He knows the root of our disobedience. If you go back into Hebrews chapter 12, that last verse there, it says in verse 29, again, he is a consuming fire to those who refuse to submit to him. So again, that is a terrifying thought. My second thought is, if no one can say anything about God, but God, excuse me, if we are to leave these subjects alone and just let the Lord sort it out when he gets back, why did Paul address it? Paul must have missed the memo. Well, I'll tell you why Paul didn't leave it alone. Because God's already sorted it out, church. It's already been sorted out. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul writes, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Well, what was going on? Well, let's see. There was a man who was having relations with his stepmother, and instead of these Christians speaking up and saying anything to this man that his soul might be saved, they were marveling over the fact that he was able to do it. He says, listen, I told you not to keep company with this man. Withdraw yourself. Move on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and note verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. That is, don't allow anyone to tell you any differently. Don't get it twisted, as we like to say in our vernacular. Neither fornicators, first thing he mentions, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says you can't hold on to unrighteousness and then also receive the reward of the righteous. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we've talked about Romans chapter 1 and 2 before in great detail. Of course, Romans chapter 1 discussing the history and the lack of righteousness that the history of the Gentiles, produced. Paul, as he's making his way through that first chapter, he would get into mentioning all of the sexual immorality, that was going on with the Gentile. But note what he says in verse 32, Romans 1:32. It says there, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, now here's the part that stands out to me, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the reference to the person that just says, listen, well, I don't do it, but you leave those folks alone and you allow them to do it because they're not doing anything to anyone. Well, I'm understanding this passage correctly. Paul is saying that individual is going to have to stand before God and give an answer as well. So then coming full circle this morning, we need to understand that not saying anything is not scriptural. Not saying anything and being silent is not love. Again, if you know a person's headed for destruction, again, I use myself, if you know I'm headed for destruction, please say something to me. Out of love. Please tell me, turn around and let's go the right way. And these warnings were given And they needed to be given. Moving on to my next point. The Hebrews author says, we can serve God acceptably if we put off covetousness. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. So let your custom of life, let your practice in life be without covetousness. Let it be a life free from the love of money. Let it be free from the attitude that says more, more, more. Now, there are several reasons as to why this teaching is so prevalent in the New Testament. Time will only allow me to deal with a few. Let your life be free from the love of money and the attitude that says more, 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 because the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself. The love of money is the root of all evil. It was true in the first century. Guess what, church? It's true today. How many problems do you suppose are connected to the love of money? Think about the things that have been omitted for the love of money. Think about the things that are promoted, the love of money. Take a look at 1 Timothy 6:9. 1 Timothy 6:9, again, we have a warning here to those who would be rich, those who would do anything to obtain that wealth. 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul writes, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Let your life be free from the love of money and the attitude that says more, because no man can serve two masters. Jesus, during his Sermon on the Mount, said this very thing. No man can serve two masters. For what's going to happen? You either love the one and you're going to hate the other. You cannot hold on to both at the same time. To which he would go on to say, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, it's interesting because when this passage is mentioned, a person says, well, listen, you can't serve two masters. That's to say, you can't serve God and you can't serve Satan at the same time. Which, yes, that's true, but this is not the passage that shows that. Mammon in this passage is avarice, it's greed. So Jesus is saying, you can't serve both God and greed. Let your life be free from the love of money and an attitude that says more, because our possessions don't determine our value in God's eyes. And our possessions can do nothing to atone for our sins. And Luke chapter 12, you have this beautiful teaching of Jesus. He's getting into how we can trust God, how he knows the very numbers of the hair that is on our heads. And then you have this man, I marvel every time I read it. It's as if he was listening to nothing that Jesus said. And when I read it, I go, if Jesus, the master teacher, was teaching, you still have people who weren't paying attention. Well, I shouldn't be so, discouraged when people aren't paying attention to me when I'm teaching. Jesus was the master teacher, right? But you read it, and I mean, this man, he stands up and goes, speak to my brother, that he might divide the inheritance with me. And it's like, where did this thought come from? The discussion wasn't even money. So Jesus responds, I'm not a judge over such matters, but note Luke 12:15. He says, take heed, be cautious, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Jesus would then go on to teach the parable of the prosperous farmer. We know this man, he decided to tear down old barns and build new because he had fared sumptuously, right? He said to his soul, I have much goods stored up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But what happens when you get to verse 20? It's interesting. He said that to his soul, right? Look at all I've got. I have everything I need. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast? has provided. In essence, now that I require your soul, now that you have to stand before me and be judged, what are those possessions going to do for you? Nothing, church. Absolutely nothing. Not only should we free our lives from covetousness, but the Hebrews author will go on to say that we should embrace contentment. The next section of Hebrews 13:5, and be content with such things as ye have. With all of the wealth and success that we enjoy in this country, it is often asked, is contentment the enemy of progress, ambition, and opportunity? Critics today of the Bible and Christianity as a whole charge Christianity with deceiving people into poverty. It's common to hear people today say, I'm not going to church and giving the preacher all my money. Well, I can assure you, I'm one preacher that's not getting all the money. And what I tell them every time I hear that, that's not the case. But they say, listen, Christianity has duped people into believing that not having is holier. And so I want to deal with both of those thoughts. First, I'll say no, contentment is not the enemy of progress, ambition, and opportunity. Now let's prove this with scripture. Join me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let's examine verse 12. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Philippians 4, 12. Paul writes, I know both how to be abased. The word for abased is to depress, to bring low, to bring into a humble condition, to reduce to meager circumstances. So it appears to me as if Paul is saying, I have been down before. I have been in a position where I've had a great need, but I've had less. Am I understanding that right? Now, a lot of us have been there. We can relate. At some point in our lives, we can say, hey, listen, I've been down before. I've had to operate and survive and function off of less. Some of us might still be there, but that's okay. Now, on the flip side, Paul says, and I know how to abound. So that is to be in excess, to be left over and above a certain number, to have so much that you can spare. So here, it appears to me, as Paul is saying, listen, I've also been in a situation where I've had more than I needed. Now, considering how we live in this country, we all could probably fall into that category, right? I look around, I've got more than I need. Now, here's the question. Look closely at verse 12 again. Just take a look at it. Just read it real quick. Now, as you're looking at that passage, does Paul say which state is better? Does he mention which state is holier? He doesn't. Does he? Why doesn't he mention that then? Could you say that a little bit louder for me, Bill?
It doesn't matter.
Because that doesn't matter. It's weird what we try to do with Christianity sometimes. So we look at our lives, we try to make our lives the standard and the last bastion of hope and faithfulness, and that's not what it's about. You're going to have some people that have, you're going to have some people that don't have. But the people that don't have should look at themselves and say, well, you know what, I'm living that holier lifestyle because, see, I just go without all that stuff. If God wanted me to have it, I'll have it. That's not what this is saying right here. On the flip side, attaching this to 1 Timothy 6:17, those who have, they should be high-minded. They shouldn't be looking down on others. They should be saying, well, you know what? I must be in good standing with God because look at all the stuff that I have. That's not what's going on here. It's not about I have more or I have less. Continuing in Philippians 4:12, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter where I am in life. Life has taught me to live in a state of tranquility. Life has taught me to be at peace. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What things, Paul? Does that mean you're going to grow wings and fly? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Does that mean you can climb Mount Everest, Paul? That is not what Paul is talking about. We see that everywhere today, don't we? I can do all things. Well, what's the chief thing that Paul's talking about here? Contentment. With Christ Jesus, Paul says, I can be content. I can be in a state of peace and tranquility. The things that I have are sufficient for me. And that's what being content is about. You show me a person that can't be content, I'm going to show you a person that can't be happy. Yeah, seriously. Can you really be happy if you're always looking at what you don't have? If you're always reflecting on what you don't have, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to reflect on what you do have. Hint, hint, Genesis chapter 3. We've talked about that, right? What was Satan able to do to Eve? Look at the one thing you don't have. And she forgot about what? Everything else that her and her husband had access to, right? That's what contentment is all about. Being sufficient with what you have and reflecting on the blessings that we currently have. Now, if you attach this to the overall context of Hebrews, we can say it this way. Even in our suffering, there are blessings that we can ponder on. And here it is. Here was the lesson for the Hebrews. We have a covenant relationship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the one thing, church, that we should find peace in? Isn't that the one thing that we should have joy in? Thank you to five people that are shaking your head and saying, yes, that I have joy in it. Boy, y'all ain't been listening to a thing I've been preaching since we've been doing Hebrews. I mean, if we look at our lives and we can't find anything else to be happy, it should be that. I know him. I have a covenant relationship with the Lord by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what happens to me, so long as I remain faithful to him, guess what? All things are going to be all right. The latter of Hebrews 13:5, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. These were the words that God spoke to Joshua as it was time for the children of Israel to cross the River Jordan. Moses had been leading them, but Moses is dead now, and it's Joshua's time to fill these shoes. And so God offers Joshua the perfect words of encouragement. Joshua 1:5, there shall not be any man that's able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. He says, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. He says, I will never abandon you. Is that your peace today? Do you trust that God will never abandon us? Pray we do. The Hebrews needed to hold on to this truth, and we need to hold on to this truth as well, so that we will be able to say, Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. Now this is a quote of Psalm 118:6. And Psalm 118, it's a beautiful psalm. It shows the Lord as a helper. It shows him as a sympathizer. And interestingly enough, Jesus, our high priest, is detailed or described in this same fashion when you go back and look at the latter of Hebrews chapter 4. But Join me in Psalm 118. I want to note some of the things that are mentioned in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I'll start with Psalm 118:14. The Bible reads, "The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation." Verses 8 and 9 read, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Why? Because men and princes and people in positions of authority are always going to let you down. They're humans. They're prone to error. They sin. They're not God. So it's better to put our trust and confidence in him. Verse 24. "This is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice," or "we will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, this verse is quoted a lot, right? It's quoted a lot, and it's often quoted to say, we're thankful to God for this day that he has given us. And we should be thankful for each day that we have, but this day here speaks to a specific day. This isn't any old day that the psalmist is speaking of. Take a look at verse 22. Verse 22, Psalm 18:22. The psalmist writes, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now, Jesus, he quoted this passage when teaching the parable of the wicked husbandman, right? Telling those who questioned his authority to teach at the temple that the kingdom was going to be taken from them, and given to those who would bear fruit. Peter went on to quote this passage as he stood before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible reads, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now you connect this with Ephesians chapter 2 and 20. Paul would write, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief" what? "Being the chief cornerstone." So this day that the Lord has made speaks to the day in which Jesus would put on flesh, in which he would live a perfect life, in which he would go to that cross and die for our sins. And so the Hebrews author says, listen, that needs to be your confidence, again, because you understand the relationship that you have with God now. You understand that you can have boldness and confidence now. You understand that you can draw nigh to God now because of Jesus Christ. And church, because of that, we should be able to say, what is man going to do to me? What is he going to do? You know, unfortunately, as a younger preacher, I had unrealistic expectations of the ministry. I thought all things were supposed to be peachy, fine, and perfect. And I tell you, the first time somebody told me, I don't care what the Bible says, church, I didn't know what to do. That was like, have you ever been trying to play a game as a child, and you know you have the rules established, and then somebody will like go tag your it, and then time out before you can get them again, and you say, wait a minute, that's not fair, that's against the rules. I didn't know what to do. I don't care what it says. But I'm mentioning that to you for this reason. Those trials prepared me for things later down the road. And yes, Ashley and I had to go through some horrible things. Have horrible things said to us. Just fired right on the spot. Had that happen one time too. But we were talking about it, and she asked me a question. She said, you know, you're really nonchalant when you're talking and when you're preaching and you're speaking. And I said, well, at this juncture, you know, at this point in my ministry, I don't say it to be arrogant. I promise, I don't want you to leave here taking this as a little preacher's arrogant. That's not what it is. I told her, at this point, what is anybody going to do to us that hasn't been done? That's a fair question. You're going to threaten me with my job? Guess what? I've been fired before. And guess what we've witnessed firsthand? God provided. God has always made a way. That is my confidence. He's always going to provide. He's always going to make a way. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. Amen. That ought to be all of our confidence. Amen. He's never going to abandon us. And he's never going to forsake us. Yes, we can be mocked. We can be ridiculed. And as you've heard me say, as I extend the invitation, or I have extended the invitation in weeks past, the church, it might cost us our lives. Okay? But understand it this way. If it did cost us our lives here on earth, after that, there is nothing more that any other man, any other person can do to us. They have no power over our souls. Right? As our souls are preserved by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our admonition today is simple. Let us separate ourselves from sexual immorality and the unholy way in which the world views these. And let us separate ourselves from a covetous spirit as we have Jesus as our helper. He's serving in the true tabernacle of God, providing for us in ways that no one else could. Let us strive to grow in these areas that we might live lives acceptable to God. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the hope that Jesus provides can be yours today. The crown of life, that eternal abode in heaven. Say, obey the gospel while there is time. This is what God wants. 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible reads there, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth. Jesus says in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by me, there are no other ways. No man can be granted access to the Father. Excuse me. See, I'm human. The scriptures can slip your mind. And the way that one can take the road which Jesus speaks of, the way which Jesus speaks of, has been revealed to us in the scriptures. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24. Jesus says, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible lets us know that all must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. Paul would say there, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible reveals that all must confess Christ as Lord, as the Messiah. Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible lets us know that all must be baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we are called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse is 10. Be the case that you are here this morning and you have taken those steps, but as you reflect upon your walk, reflect upon your life with the Lord, you say, hey, listen, there are some areas in my life that I need to change, that I need to fix. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself, or perhaps you just need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. And I'll say it again this week, that is what we are here for, to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you are here today and you need to respond to the invitation, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. The cross.